Relationships. Not just the romantic kind, but relationships amongst anyone and everyone. How we associate and interact with others. I think relationships are incredibly complicated. From a very young age, we learn, or perhaps don't learn, how best to interact with and engage with and relate to those around us. But at its very heart, I wonder whether all of our association with other people has at its base the desire to be liked. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted by others around us. There's a danger, as we think about relationships, to be too reductionist, and to make it to simplify too much such a complicated subject. So even as we boil down what's going on in our relationships and in how we associate with one another, do hear me as I say, I'm not trying to say this is all there is to say about relationships, but I do think that at its heart, there is a real desire to want to be liked. And it's complicated, and we see that even as a child amongst young people, as they figure out and as they change over the years, they're changing in response to what they find works or what they find doesn't work in the way they engage and work amongst each other. And over the years, we will have had many lessons on how to associate and how to interact with other people. Not lessons like you have maths lessons or English lessons, you sit down with a textbook. No one really teaches, I don't think, how to do relationships. You might get bits of advice and words of wisdom occasionally from people who are older often than us, giving us advice in how to do relationships. But by and large, we stumble through life and we pick up kind of what works and what doesn't work. And I think that as we long to be liked, as we desire to be accepted by other people, I wonder whether our basic premise is we've got to earn it. We've got to earn the relationships and the friendships that we have. Now, you might immediately be thinking I'm a bit of a cynic. Well, when it comes to social interactions, I am more cynical than my age would probably normally allow. But I reckon that we, by and large, seek to earn our way into relationships. And the way I see it is kind of like a ladder, right? And the higher up you go, the better, by and large, in this ladder. And in our interactions with people in various different spheres of life, I feel like we typically try to get as high up the ladder as we possibly can be. We try to associate with and surround ourselves with people who are likewise as high up as the ladder as we can possibly get. What do I mean by this? Well, we typically try to hang out with the smartest people we can hang out with, or perhaps the most athletic and the most those with the greatest sporting prowess, or perhaps those who are the highest achievers that we can spend time with. And for each of us, we'll have different ladders, won't we? Some will be about intellect. Perhaps if you're into politics, then you want to hang out with other people who likewise have kind of achieved a certain rank, so to speak, of political understanding and acumen and knowledge. Or if you're into music, then you want to hang out with the greatest musicians you can be and you can spend time with. Perhaps to go back to the sports one, you know, it's great playing on a Saturday casual league with people in the local area, but you want to climb that ladder and start playing with the big boys, don't you, as a sportsman? You want to start hanging out with those who are really at the top of their game. Or perhaps another way to think of it is that in the workplace, when you go to a new workplace, don't you fairly quickly get a gauge on who's who in the workplace and you figure out who the influential people are? Who are the ones that everyone likes? And who are the ones who kind of have sway over others and over decisions and over just things that go on at work? And really, I think there's a natural inclination in us to gravitate towards wanting to impress and to earn kind of our way and the respect of those who we deem are higher up in the ladder. And another way in which this works out is, typically speaking, again, I'm making it way oversimplified, but I reckon, from my experience of school and having grown up over the years, that those who are high up on the ladder do tend to stick with those who are high up on the ladder. Is there, you see, kind of, those who are beautiful often end up with those who are really handsome, don't they? Just on a purely external perspective, don't you think? Or is it just me? No? All right, maybe not. Obviously, those rules are broken, and those who are rich hang out with those who are rich likewise. They don't typically want to hang out with those who aren't so rich, because they deem themselves as higher up on the ladder, and they want to spend time with those who are likewise up on the ladder with them. Does that kind of make any sense, my judgment on how society works and how we spend time with people? Maybe a little bit? Well, anyway, that's how I see the world. And I feel like often when we meet new people, we feel a need to show them, whether explicitly or implicitly, show them where we are on the ladder. Kind of, we want to, particularly when we're younger, I think, when we're still establishing ourselves, maybe if you think back to your younger days, perhaps when you just started a new job, or when you're a new parent and you're meeting other parents, whatever it might be, we feel a need to impress, don't we? A need to show people that we belong where we are, that we deserve their respect, that we deserve them to think highly of us. And the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 5, and throughout Jesus' time on earth, as he interacted with people and others, the Pharisees were those who were at the top of the game. They were at the top of the ladder, so to speak, in their social circles. Everyone saw them and thought, yeah, those are the ones who are totally morally upright. It was hinted to us in the reading of Philippians that Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, well, as to the law, faultless. He was perfect in every way, a Pharisee, because he upheld the law in every way that he possibly could. And so the Pharisees, they were kind of the pinnacle of social spheres. They were right there at the top, and everyone looked up at them. Now, different members of the congregation here tonight will have worked in different areas of life. I wonder how you would react if, imagine you were an architect and you met a really famous architect who built perhaps some of the biggest buildings in the world. Or if you were a scientist and you were able to have the opportunity to meet a Nobel Prize winner. Or if you had the opportunity as a sportsman to meet perhaps someone who's world famous at what they do. Or perhaps if you just enjoy music and you had the opportunity to meet face to face and have a conversation with someone who's just incredible and sold millions and millions of albums and records. I wonder how you would respond to them. I wonder whether you would feel like, oh, I've got to put my game face on. I've got to show them the best side of me, because these guys are the best at what they do, and I really enjoy the things that they do, and I want to show them that I'm good. I want to impress them and show them that I'm worthy of their time. I think a lot of people treated the Pharisees that way, and they treated other people in that way. The problem, however, is when we begin to apply kind of that framework, that understanding of social interaction, to our understanding of God. When we begin to apply that sort of thinking to how we do religion. You see, typically speaking, people will think that God is at the top of the ladder, whatever that ladder might be, whether it's morality, whether it's power, whether it's influence, whatever it might be, typically speaking, people will see that God is at the top. And if we apply that framework to him, then, well, we'll seek to impress God. We'll seek to earn favor and relationship with him. We'll seek to show him that, Lord, I'm worthy of your time. Look how great I am. And we'll see religion as essentially good people trying to impress God and become better people in order that they might become closer to God and more worthy of his time. It's not just the Christian religion, I reckon that it's any religion. that we apply that sort of framework to, we'll start to think, well, I've got to earn God's favor. I've got to show him that I'm not just someone swimming at the bottom of the lake, kind of not worthy of his consideration. And it's not just those who do religion either. I reckon atheists and agnostics, they might not apply that to God at the top of the ladder, but whatever moral scheme or measure of righteousness that they have in the world, whatever way they see the world, they'll have something at the top, something that they aspire to, someone or some power that they aspire to. And we must seek to get God's attention with our actions and with our lives. And that's what the Pharisees, I think, were doing. And so when Jesus steps onto the scene, well, things seem to fall apart a little bit. If you just look back very briefly in chapter 4 of Luke, the page before in 1036, Jesus is healing. We won't go into the details necessarily, but in chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus has cast out a demon from someone who's possessed. And verse 34, the demon cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then turning back to page 1038, well, just before the passage that we read, Jesus was able to restore the legs, the walking ability of a paralytic. But before he does that, in verse 20, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus comes onto the scene and he's claiming, and others are claiming on his behalf, through his actions as well as his words, that he is God. And then verse 22, when the Pharisees question him, they're trying to figure out, is that really who you're claiming to be? Are you really claiming to be at the top of the ladder? Are you really claiming to be God come down to us? Because if you are, then, well, we will treat you in a certain way. We'll relate to you in a certain way, and we'll long that you, God, would validate us. Because all our lives as Pharisees, we've been seeking to be at the top of that moral ladder. We've sought to be the most upright and righteous and good people that we could possibly be. And so if suddenly we're faced with God in front of us, well, that changes things, because how am I going to treat him? And perhaps more importantly, how is he going to treat me? Is he going to validate me? Is he going to say to me, "Yeah, all that you've done, I'm pleased with it. I'm glad about how you live your life." And if God fits into kind of our framework, if God kind of is just like one of us, and he sticks around with those who are right next to him on the ladder, he doesn't bother with those who are down at the bottom, down in the dumps, then Jesus would go to the Pharisees, wouldn't he? We see the rich hanging out with the rich, the influential hanging out with the influential. Surely God would hang out with those who are most godly, those who are most good, so to speak. And that's kind of our basic premise of who God is, isn't it? You go around and you canvass what adjective people would use about God. I reckon good and love and powerful would be up there. So surely God would hang out with those who are likewise good, who are influential, who are powerful, who are righteous. Surely he'd hang out with those philanthropists who we read about in the news, who have spent millions and millions of pounds towards good causes. The Bill Gates, who spends no time making money anymore, he spends time spending money on good causes, on research against diseases, on building things for those who need it, I'm not trying to say those things aren't good to do, but within this framework, surely God, if he were to come, would hang out with people like him. He'd hang out with charity workers and those who volunteer to help others. He'd be hanging out with those who are kind to others, those who always do the right thing, who never have a cross word to say to anyone else. Surely God would spend time with them. And on our part, well, we must keep seeking to climb that ladder to get closer to that pinnacle of righteousness and goodness. And surely we must get up there in order for God to consider us worthy of his time. Except Jesus is different, isn't he? Jesus goes to Levi, a tax collector. And you don't need to know much about the tax collectors except what the Pharisees say about them. Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" No more really needs to be said at this point of what the local society thought of tax collectors and of sinners. And the Pharisees are confused, aren't they? Surely if God came down, he would spend time with us. What is he doing? What is this Jesus fellow who claims to be God? What is he doing with these who no one likes, who are despised and rejected even from among their own people? They're not morally upright like ourselves. They're not good. They're not worthy of our time, let alone yours, God. We've spent our whole lives being good. We've never done anything wrong, and when we have, we've made amends as quick as we can. Why don't you validate me? And Jesus' response is because he came for the sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus goes to those who are needy. He goes to those who are sinners, and everyone knows it. He goes to those who have made mistakes and continued to make them again and again and again. Jesus goes to those who are broken in every which way. He upends all of our moral societies. The society's moral framework. He upends it all and says, "No, I'm not going to play the game that you all play. I'm going to go to those who are down in the dumps." And you know what, actually, I reckon that's a good thing. Because I reckon it'd be pretty ugly if God were kind of more like us. If he only hung out with those who he deemed worthy of his time, if he hung out with only those who were good enough for him, it'd be pretty ugly if we had to earn our way to who he is and to what he's like. And we can kind of see that, don't we? If you think back a number of months to the Grenfell Tower fire, you'll probably remember in the news how Theresa May took a lot of stick, didn't she? For the way in which he treated, or perhaps didn't treat, those who were caught up in that tragedy. And she took a lot of stick for not showing enough emotion, for not being there with the people and comforting them. She was too standoffish. And people felt like she was saying, "They're beneath me." That, as a prime minister, well, she's got bigger things to do, more important people to spend time with. Rightly or wrongly, that's what she was criticized for, wasn't she? And so we see that even amongst ourselves, that we recognize it a good thing when those with power and influence stoop down and step down to those who aren't quite as good. It'd be rubbish if God were simply too good for us. It'd be rubbish if the Lord were so transcendent, so out there, so magnificent and glorious that he looks down on us and he sees our hearts and he says, "You know what? I just don't want to have anything to do with you." if we're less than perfect, and that strikes us off God's list of people worthy of hanging out with, of spending time with, of meeting with, then I don't know about you, but I know that I would not be worthy of his time. Because what do you see when you look in the mirror? Perhaps as you wake up in the morning or last thing you do before you go to bed, what do you see when you look in the mirror? Are you entirely pleased with what you see? And I'm not just talking about your external looks, but that which goes on inside. Are you racked perhaps with guilt and shame? Somehow the things that we've done many, many years ago, to people who have probably already forgotten it, somehow those things which we feel guilty about have a way of sticking, don't they? Those skeletons in the closet which, frankly, you hope no one will ever find out about. If we know that that's true about us, then surely God knows those things about us. And so I think we take great comfort that in verse 27 we read that Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I think we take great comfort in the fact that Jesus comes to eat and to meet with the sinners and the tax collectors, and not just to spend time with them, but offering health, offering forgiveness and redemption, restoration and a place alongside him. We take great comfort that he comes to one who is seen as a betrayer of his own people, a tax collector who is a thief and who is greedy, who is just morally corrupt. Sinners, probably those who have known history of adultery, possibly of murder, great scandals. Jesus says, "I come and I come to be with them." And so today on this Welcome Sunday, who is the welcome for? Who does the church welcome? The church welcomes all those who Jesus welcomes. And Jesus welcomes, well, those who we might deem unworthy, those whom society might deem unworthy. Jesus welcomes us, even if we deem ourselves unworthy. You see, the Bible, the whole Bible, not just this passage here, but the whole Bible speaks of a God who stoops down, a God who is for the sinner, for the needy, for the sick. Jesus is in the business not of finding good people, not in finding the morally upright, but Jesus is in the business of finding the sick and of making them well, of finding the morally broken and restoring them and forgiving them, of finding those who know great shame and covering that up, not in the sweep it under the carpet kind of way, but really dealing with it and bringing it into the light. Jesus comes to those with guilt and sorrow who are downcast and broken, and he invites them, and he invites us to come and to follow him. And as we've picked up already in some of our songs, as we follow him, we find life, we find forgiveness, we find hope. We find a God who loves us, even as he knows our deepest, darkest secrets. We find a God who says, "I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are God. And we praise you that in so many ways you are different from us. And we praise you that you are God who loves those who are broken, those who are downcast, are those who are so aware of their own shame and brokenness. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you might help us to set everything aside as Levi did, and to come and follow Jesus, finding life and hope in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.